I'm Mark Olson. I'm editor of a magazine called The Other Side. This is a session called Crime and Forgiveness, and welcome you all here. This is the last of the sessions that I'm giving this week and this year but I've enjoyed being here and hope that we will all have benefited from it. Let's begin with prayer. Merciful God, we come before you in this beautiful place, thanking you for this Saturday, thanking you for your grace. We are battered and broken people, and we have been battering and broken ourselves in terms of our actions towards others. We ask for your mercy to overwhelm us and your spirit to rise within us. Amen. This is sort of a follow-up to the session that I had on Thursday, but I hope we'll stand on its own. Session on Thursday dealt with prisons, and talking about crime and forgiveness, we're talking about very similar issues, but maybe another dimension of it. And I want to share with you portions of something that I've written as a way of getting started, and then we'll talk about some other things. There's some other things I want to share as well, and some ways I'd like to involve you in thinking about some things. Joan and I were asleep when it happened. Our neighbors, an elderly cab driver and his wife, were savagely beaten to death by a hammer-wielding stranger who had bustled his way into their apartment. They lived next door to us, right next door. Our bedroom walls shared a thick but common wall. We heard nothing until the police arrived. Not long after, Joan was at a women's Bible study when Marianne, a friend from our church, got a call saying that her son Billy had been shot to death at point-blank range by a hot-tempered driver who thought Billy hadn't adequately yielded the right of way. Bam, and he was dead. And then there was the money-grubbing absentee landlord, owner of a ramshackle building in our Chicago neighborhood, who turned his back on a defective space heater, and his financial gain was our friend Doris's loss. It took only one cold winter's night to gas 8 of her children and grandchildren to death. Years later, she was still struggling to deal with what had been taken from her. She felt her life had been destroyed, her reason for being gone. After the funeral, most of our visits to her were in the psychiatric ward of the local hospital. The sick world we live in, a very violent world. Our best friends betray us. Strangers come at us with hammers and knives. Television evangelists become pious practitioners of big-time mail fraud, and leaders of great nations seeking to dispel any lingering images of themselves as whiny-voiced wimps sometimes arrange the Christmas-time slaughter of thousands of brown-skinned women and children. Crime is a terrible thing, whether it's the taking of a singular life by one person, or the kind of massive slaughter that happened during World War II in terms of the war crimes that were committed. But the toll that we all pay for such evil is incredible. We all pay. Again and again, we feel beaten to the earth. We feel repulsed and violated. It's as if our human dignity has been rolled in the sewer. Neighbor after neighbor reveals the darkness within, even those we've trusted, even those we've admired. Crime is pervasive, violence overwhelming. Threatened and afraid, we respond with anger and disgust. We want it stomped out. We want it shut up. We want it safely locked away. It being the people who commit crimes against us. It being the evildoers, the assaulters of human respect and dignity. Those whose evil goes beyond their understanding, those who threaten what we want to believe about ourselves and our world. As far as I'm concerned, they can lock him up and throw away the key. A 100-year sentence is too little. They ought to put him away for 500. If that guy doesn't get the electric chair, there's no justice. No one who did a thing like that deserves to walk the streets again. And so the prisons fill and fill with criminals, often terrible criminals. And more electrocuted bodies are carried out of our state-sanctioned killing chambers. When it comes to building more prisons and housing more death row inmates, no one seems to plead budget deficits. Prisons are not an optional expense. Crime is too rampant. Evil is too prevalent. We're willing to do anything to put a stop to it. In such a world as this, how can we not crack down hard? A year or so ago, I wrote an article for The Other Side suggesting some of the things that I suggested in my session on Thursday, suggesting that prisons are sin, a sin every bit as terrible as crimes done by those who murder and rape, a sin every bit as awful as brutalizing elderly taxi drivers or gassing poverty-stricken residents of rat-infested slums. And the outcry from readers about that article was louder than normal. Many didn't believe I could be so dumb. Letters and cards accused me of being blind and naive. And an Episcopal priest studying theology at Yale wrote an article in the Christian Century accusing me of rhetorical posturing on a grand scale. He said that my almost baroque passion for the abolition of prisons had blinded me to a violent culture which requires them. And it is a violent culture that we live in. Since Cain's killing of Abel, humanity has known more murder, rape, and war than could ever be chronicled. We have stolen from, abused, and exploited each other from time immemorial. And from time immemorial, we've tried to stomp it out. This crime in our midst, this revelation of the darkness within. But from time immemorial, we have failed miserably. In the United States today, as I've said before, there are 1 million human beings locked up in prisons, jails, and other detention centers. 1 million criminals wallowing in gruesome cages. In our endless attempts to make the streets safe for humanity, some even await execution. Some toil in slavery, but all await perverse assaults on the best that God has put within them. And yet, in the United States this very day, untold numbers of murders, rapes, burglaries, extortions, and mail frauds will still occur, all committed by people we haven't even yet thought about locking up. Dangerous people. Deranged people. We can, of course, slam away all those who commit today's crimes. We can add them to the 1 million we have already locked up, and yet substantially the same number of violent crimes, atrocious crimes, will be committed again the day after, and the day after that, and the day after that. All by people running around free. People we haven't even yet suspected of being modern-day Cains. What is it about humanity that makes us such criminals? What is it about humanity that makes killing so easy, plunder so natural? What is it about humanity that makes prisons and punishments and all our efforts at retribution so futile in stopping the flow of crime? Why is it that no matter how many people we throw behind bars, the streets are still not safe? And why is it that elderly old people are still beaten to death with hammers in their apartments? What is it we're doing wrong? Since Cain killed Abel, and since David raped Bathsheba and had her husband sacrificed to war, since Saul rounded up a mob of hired killers to knock off Christians, there is one who has been trying to show us, I believe, quietly demonstrating the one and only way to break the cycle of oppression, passionately calling us to a realistic, workable response to the terrible flow of crime, earnestly seeking an end to the violence that afflicts us. It's the one that I call the God who dared. No ordinary God, this. Not the kind of God we would create if we were creating. Not a timid God, but a daring God. When Cain killed Abel, God knew that we, in our human sinfulness, would be out to impose our perverted, go-nowhere notion of justice. We'd be out for retribution, out for punishment, out to get even. I'm sure that God wept bitterly for Abel and for those who suffered Abel's loss. Their suffering was real and tragic. But once the human tendency for retribution reared its ugly head, God knew on whose side God also needed to be. God needed to be on Cain's side as well. God needed to be on the criminal side. For when the first murder happened, God knew what was coming next. And God couldn't stand it. So God sided with Cain as well. And while Cain was yet proud, while Cain was yet denying the truth, God looked out for him. It's an assault on all that we tend to call just. But the Bible tells us that one of God's first actions in human history was to arrange the escape of a known murderer. God dared to put a special stamp on Cain to indicate that no harm was to be done, no punishment inflicted, no retribution realized. And then the God who dared undertook to make Cain the world's first successful fugitive, leading him into another place where he'd be safe from all those who were after him. In most of our states, we would have had Cain fried. God had him freed. Then there was that rough-talking foreigner who slew one of those bright up-and-coming Egyptians. Just got mad and let him have it. Something like a street punk going after George Bush's firstborn with an AK-47. We'd have thrown the killer in the slammer with such a vengeance he'd never again see the light of day. We would have thought that what we were doing was justice. We would have declared our actions the only realistic response to crime on the streets, to the only way to keep our cities safe for all people. The God who dared had a different idea. No jails, no electric chairs, not even any kind of restitution is talked about. The God who dared, desperately wanting an end to crime and violence, chose to redeem the situation not by labeling Moses a criminal, but by choosing him as the A number one leader of God's own people. Dared to let him see the divine shadow. Dared to put his hands in his hands, some of the most sacred of God's revelations. From Genesis 1 to the close of Revelation, there is only one gospel, only one hope for humankind, only one guide to how each of us should live. That gospel is grounded in the God who dared, the God who dared to forgive. The God who, while we were yet sinners, dared to wipe away our guilt. In the face of overwhelming evil, in the face of Holocausts past and present, in the face of the most heinous torturers and rapists, the God who dared took the only action that mattered, the only step that had the slightest chance of breaking the chain. God forgave. Showing us what God is all about, Jesus hung on a tree for you, for me, and for every sinner the world has ever known, from Jim Baker to Oliver North, from Adolf Hitler to the thug who beat my neighbors to death with a hammer, for drug dealers and extortionists, and even for those who run down African-American teenagers in Howard Beach. We would have probably made our forgiveness conditional, but the God who dared would have none of that. Father of forgiveness, he prayed, Mother of mercy, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God's forgiveness isn't limited to those who acknowledge guilt. It isn't limited to those who've made restitution. It isn't limited to those who promise to go straight. Jesus died for all. No exclusions, no restrictions, no preconditions. Scripture records some of the worst crimes and most heinous violence the world has ever known. But nowhere in Scripture do we find a divine endorsement of prisons. Nowhere in Scripture are we who follow Christ told to punish one another for our sins. And everywhere in Scripture we encounter a God who, while calling us to the highest possible commitment to the good, and while weeping with all the victims of our violence, nevertheless stands ready to forgive. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Judge not, lest you be judged, says Jesus. Forgive and you will be forgiven, say the Gospels. Crime has its consequences, sin has its price. But in Jesus, God has paid that price. To demand that the price be paid again is to belittle the sacrifice of Christ. It is to deny our own redemption. Now, wait a minute, said Peter when he started to get the picture. There are some loony tunes among us. We let them out of prison, and they might kill again. Probably will. You aren't talking about forgiving that kind, are you? Yes. But Jesus, if we forgive them once, we might have to forgive them again, after someone else has gone to their grave. You aren't saying we should forgive brutal murderers 5, 6, 7 times, are you? No. 70 times, 7 times. Really now, said the folks in Nazareth. What about heinous war criminals? Folks with no morals? Folks who've tried to exterminate everyone who is not of their own kind? You aren't talking about setting them free. When the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, said Jesus, you set the prisoners free. But Jesus, you don't mean all prisoners. When the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, you set the prisoners free. Now wait a minute, said the faithful brother, who had labored so hard and so long. You aren't talking about forgiving folks without restitution, are you? Folks who've deliberately destroyed others' property and wasted their lives in riotous living? Surely they ought to pay back what they owe first. Otherwise, what would be the deterrent to more of the same? Let me tell you a story, said Jesus, about a family that divided its inheritance. Whoa, cried one of the folks who had gathered on the hillside to hear Jesus speak. Are you suggesting that the scum of the earth, those fools who belittle all that is precious, who murder and kill as if blood is going out of style, are you suggesting that we simply let those bastards run around our pious, God-fearing neighborhoods to plunder and kill and whatever else they might dream up? I tell you, when I think about what they might pull, I get as mad as... I tell you, whispered Jesus, anyone who is angry with a sister or a brother has already committed murder. And anyone who has said, you fool, is in danger of hell's fire. You see, there is no difference between us. Hell's fire is what we all deserve. All of us have murdered. All of us have robbed. All of us have raped. The God who dared to forgive us while we were yet sinners, the God who took action while we were yet proud and defiant, the Jesus who embraced his own murderers, this God calls us to only one way of living. It's the way of forgiveness. We, the forgiven, we who have done nothing to deserve our forgiveness, we are to reflect in our own behavior the lavishness of God's behavior, bestowing freedom and forgiveness on all who are around us, even when they don't deserve it, even when they've done everything imaginable not to deserve it. This is the gospel. This is the key. We who are forgiven are to pass on that forgiveness to all who wrong us. We are not to be judges. We are to be forgivers. When we are called to serve on a jury and the person has really committed the crime, seems to me that our verdict can only be guilty and yet not guilty. For the God who dared was not acting blindly. The God who dared knew the truth. There is only one way to break the pace of evil, only one way to stop the violence that oppresses. That way is the way of forgiveness, unmerited, unconditional, and undeserved. It is in the character of evil to beget evil. The greater the evil, the more it begets. That's what I believe Satan intends. That's what keeps the cycle going. When we give in to capital punishment, when we give in to prisons and chains, when we give in to cries for retribution and punishment, we are giving in to Satan, no less, no more. For millennia, God has pointed to another way. For millennia, we have refused to see it. For millennia, God has championed the solution. For millennia, we have instead festered in the retaliatory grime that keeps crime going. Emmanuel made it clear. In the face of monstrous evil, only one act has redemptive power. Only one act can bring us back from the abyss. Evil can only be overcome with good. Forgiveness is the only hope of humanity. The recidivism rate at our prisons, as you know, is astounding. But it's not surprising. Evil begets evil. And prisons are among the greatest begetters of evil that we have going. To think that slamming people behind bars, breaking their spirits, and destroying their souls could do anything other than lead to more evil is the ultimate in naivete. To forgive is not to look the other way. It's not to pretend that the crime and violence doesn't exist. And it's certainly not to act as if what one does doesn't matter. I'm not talking about that. To forgive is to acknowledge evil, as Jesus did. It is to name the sin, to hold the darkness up to the light for all to see, and show it for what it is. And then, knowing full well the awfulness of the crime, to wrap our arms around the sinner in a loving embrace. Even when there is as yet no sign of repentance, even when there is as yet no sign of remorse, for that is how we were forgiven, and that is how we were embraced. We do live in a violent and evil world. Murderers, rapists, economic exploiters, thieves, burglars, and warmongers abound. But there is only one practical, workable way of breaking the multiplication table on which evil is built. That way is the way of forgiveness. Without the redemptive power of unmerited forgiveness, all is in vain. That's fearful. It's frightful in the extreme, because forgiveness costs. It costs Jesus. It will cost us, and in more ways than we care to acknowledge. For you see, our fear of forgiveness is not just over its redemptive power on others. I believe that we fear as well its redemptive power on us. For forgiveness redeems the forgiver as much as it redeems the forgiven. That's why, even though all the alternatives have proven themselves impossible, have demonstrated themselves to be utter failures, we would rather deny God. With the fury of a Peter huddled around the fire as Jesus moved towards crucifixion, we would rather say of God's way, "We don't know you." We would rather convince ourselves that forgiveness is a pipe dream. Our eyes closed to the truth, we would rather believe that it can't possibly work. I'm afraid the truth is we don't want it to work. We don't want to give up the evil that is within our own soul. We want the false sense of power that comes from responding to evil with evil. We want to keep our link to Satan. We want to make ourselves little gods, imposing the punishments and conditions that we see fit. If truth be known, we like being angry. We like lashing out. It feeds our ego. It gives us a thrill. But that God didn't forgive so that we might take that forgiveness and hide it in our soul or bury it under our illusions of grandeur. God forgave so that we who are forgiven might be forgiven. Might be forgiving. God forgave so that we who are forgiven might pass on the love that we have known. God forgave so that we who are forgiven might join the God who dared in unleashing the incredible power of redemption. That is the gospel, the only gospel. In a world of crime and violence and evil beyond imagining, that is our hope. Our only hope can be said in a word. Forgive. Some people that I've talked about with this idea of crime and forgiveness have said, "Oh, but we have to talk about what are the alternatives to prison? How are we going to deal with the deranged and abused people who are so abusive to others?" And we have to talk about that. But my position is that we have to start with forgiveness. Because if we don't have our priorities straight, all those other discussions become out of balance and out of sync. We have to start with the importance of forgiveness. the gospel imperative that we be forgiving people. And once we have that down, once we're committed to that notion, we can begin to talk about how do we prevent crime from happening in the first place? How do we deal with those people who are so violent and out of their minds that they'll do it again and again and again? But we have to have first our commitment to forgiveness down. I want to read just a couple paragraphs that I got in a letter from a man, an African-American man, who's on death row in Mississippi. And he's been writing me from time to time over the years of his appeals. He's a beautiful man, a man of faith. And he sent me a tribute that he wanted to share to a friend of his. And these are just a few paragraphs from his letter. I knew him as Chewy, but to many people, Edward Earl Johnson was many things. To the Trust family, Edward was the author of Unquantifiable Grief, the focus of intense feelings of revenge. He was these and more, not because the Trust family knew that he had killed their family member, but because they were told that he had. A coerced confession and a white woman's dubious testimony were sufficient to convict Edward, who was inadequately represented at his trial and through his appeals process. When counsel finally was appointed to represent him, it was so deficient that he couldn't have done worse attempting to represent himself. His attorneys admitted that they, quote, ineffectively, unquote, represented him, and that he didn't receive a fair trial. But in the United States, inadequate and ineffective representation is not enough to prevent an execution. On the morning of May 20th, 1987, from 12:01 to 12:26 a.m., Edward was slowly and agonizingly murdered in the gas chamber here at Parchman by those to whom the people of Mississippi have granted a legitimate right to kill. Chewy was a Christian who daily gave real meaning to love. As much as is humanly possible, he personified our Lord. He was the kid brother I never had. When a good person dies, it is not their words but their deeds that are remembered. I love Chewy for the person he was. If you had known him, you would have loved him too. I grieve for him. I grieve also, as he did during his life here on death row, for the Trest family and the pain they suffered and will always feel upon remembering their loved one. I grieve for Chewy's family as well and their pain. I pray for both families. I pray too that all who haven't will learn how to forgive. If we cannot forgive, we cannot expect to be forgiven. Sometimes we wonder how we could ever forgive if one of our family members was killed, or if something very gruesome was done to us. And I think about a friend that I had in Chicago, a woman, a minister, whose son sort of went crazy, and he got a gun, and he hid in their house. And when his mother came home, and his father, and his brother, and his sister, each one of them came home alone, and he shot and killed them all. But I know what a marvelous, forgiving person his mother was. A person filled with the grace of God. And though it was a gruesome crime on the front pages of the papers, I know that if she was still alive, that she would forgive. And as I think about her and how she would have responded, I think of a song that she liked that has the words, God giveth more grace when the burdens go greater. God sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, God addeth more mercy. To multiplied trials, God's multiplied peace. We have an article coming in the other side this fall. It's an interview, actually, with a woman who was sexually abused as a child, repeatedly, in terrible ways. It took her a long time to work through the pain of that incest and that sexual violence. But she's gotten to the point where some of the time, most of the time maybe, she's able to deal with it. And she's gotten to the point where she's discovered the importance of forgiveness. It's not always an easy point to get to. But I want to just read a couple paragraphs of what she says in the interview that will be appearing on the other side. She says, there's a whole body of thought in the secular world that says that forgiveness is not necessary. But from the standpoint of my Christian faith, I cannot think of any other way. What is it that moves us to forgiveness? For me, forgiveness is not something that is it is like a light shining on the lost coin of ourselves. It is a mystical experience, something outside ourselves where we suddenly feel, as Julian of Norwich would say, one. We don't feel separated from the abuser, but we see our common humanity despite the violence and the abuse. By seeing our common humanity, I found I understood what mercy was about. At first, I thought it was pity, but there is a vast difference. Pity is a stage in forgiveness. But the next stage is mercy. With mercy, you have a certain power. You also need a certain understanding of yourself to be merciful to others. Mercy, like forgiveness, isn't a matter of will. Mercy is an attribute of God. I believe the Holy Spirit of God's mercy comes into you. Even so, it's important to know and to honor the place where you are. We must believe that God loves us where we are. God never blames us for not forgiving. It's all grace. God might be saying, you need to be angry and confused right now. It's also not a neat progression. Sometimes I still feel like a victim. Sometimes I still feel despair and anger and not celebrative at all. But once you have the experience of forgiveness, you cannot go backwards. You cannot undo your forgiveness of the abuser. It remains there for you as a gift. There's another aspect of this forgiveness that I think is important. And it's said beautifully, I think, in a letter that I got.
I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Pastor Wohl, can I drag you away?
It's said beautifully in a letter that I got the day before I came out here to Holden. The letter is from a woman named Donalene Chadro. And she read the article that I read excerpts from. And she sent me this letter. Presently, I am incarcerated at the Ohio Reformatory for Women in Marysville, Ohio. I am in my 13th year of a life sentence. I was particularly moved by the article in that issue called The God Who Dared. I believe you brought to light the very heart of the matter, forgiveness. But doesn't it go further than forgiveness of the criminal by others? Isn't the actual transformation the true forgiveness of self in the heart of the offender? The criminal must, at some time, come to terms with forgiving herself. And that is something that many prison administrators, social workers, and psychologists are sadly overlooking. They may relegate this particular issue to prison clergy, but this is not enough. Mark, she says, I am among women here who have served long sentences, or have begun serving sentences just recently, for crimes against society, specifically violent crimes. What happens to these prisoners over time in this situation is pretty sad. Because if removing the criminal from society for purposes of rehabilitation is the aim of the criminal justice system, someone needs to take a look at the transformation process that is occurring in our prisons. One doesn't witness a lot of forgiveness. To some, this may sound strange, almost laughable. What? A rapist or murderer forgive herself? Please! But this is exactly what I am saying. The act of forgiveness for actions against others is the only way the offender can be healed. It is the only true beginning to reshaping the morals and values to standards that can serve humanity rather than violate it. In order to forgive, the offender has to get mighty honest with self. As you state in your article, we don't want to give up the evil that is within our own soul. We want the false sense of power that comes from responding to evil with evil. We want to keep our link with Satan. And this is true not only in our judgments against others, it is also true in our judgments against ourselves. When an individual begins to experience the process of forgiveness, many false gods will be exposed for their nothingness. False gods like anger and false pride and self-condemnation and guilt. These false gods are our true jailers, the keepers of the keys to real freedom for everyone involved. As each false god is put to the light, the offender gets a little closer to the truth about the act that she committed, until eventually the understanding of her violence against another dawns in her soul. This, I believe, is the point at which everything turns around. This is where the offender feels the true impact of her own violence. With hatred and guilt out of the way, her heart is open to experience, on that deep inner level, the pain that leads to healing. Not some extensive guilt trip reinforced by a prison environment. Not some continual damning for an action that she has never truly faced up to, and hence remains buried and unresolved. Not some glossing over with self-help groups that re-gear attitude without reaching spirit, but forgiveness, true forgiveness. While attitudes in prison programming seem to reflect the idea of whipping the spirit of prisoners into submission in order to gain and maintain control, it is obvious what a grievous error this is. Not only does it fuel the evil already present, it generates evil in the hearts of the prisoners, who will one day be released back into society. We already know that fear, hatred, and guilt don't work for the criminal or for the victim. Only when society can come out from behind its own fears and examine the idea of forgiveness, even where criminals are concerned, only then can the cycle of fear and hatred be broken. For society, as well as for us who are offenders. I was very moved by her letter because it is so important that the process of forgiveness, our forgiving, be not a process of glossing over or ignoring, but a way of redeeming a situation. And that redemption, I think, happens when, by our forgiving of others, we move them to begin to forgive themselves. Forgiveness always involves acknowledging what the sin is, what the sin was. You can't forgive without holding up the evil to the light. And it's so important that we do that, to know what the evil is around us. And it's so important for those who have been doing the evil to us to see the evilness that they are doing and to find the forgiveness that comes when they can acknowledge that sin and find that they can be cleansed of it. I'm a believer in restitution and in reconciliation, and I think we have this crazy system where people can do terrible crimes against another, take huge amounts of money and lives, and there's no, we don't talk about restitution, we just talk about punishment. And I really respect and admire those who are trying to move towards the idea of restitution and reconciliation and restoration. But I think sometimes we get it backwards. You can't force reconciliation. You can't force restoration. We make sometimes for our forgiveness conditional on the process of restitution or restoration. I think the only way that happens is that we begin with forgiveness. Restitution and restoration and reconciliation is the result. It's not the beginning point. These are some words from Colossians 3. As the chosen of God, the holy people whom God loves, you are to be clothed in heartfelt compassion, in generosity and humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with one another and forgive each other. If any one of you has a complaint against another, the Lord has forgiven you. Now you must do the same. Over all these clothes, put on love, the perfect bond. And finally, let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts, because it is for this that you were called together. I want to take a little time, if you will, with me, to do some a little exercise. And I need to count how many people we've got here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 12, okay. I'd like you to divide into groups of four. I have a little imaginary letter writing exercise I want us to do. And everyone is going to be playing a different part in this exercise. And each group will be their own group. So we'll try and make a little group of four here, circle of four. We'll do this little exercise, and then we're going to talk about it in the small group, and then we'll talk about it together. Okay? Okay.
We don't want to duplicate groups. You take these. Okay? And then that brings me to this one. There's four. I guess we need one more.
They all different?
They're all different, so don't, well, actually, there's going to be two of them that are going to be the same thing. So just take one without really reading what it is.
Okay.
Okay, so now just take, this asks you to write a letter. I don't want the big, long letter. We don't have time for that. A short note, okay? And write your short notes, and then I'll stop you at some point, and then you're going to share the notes in your group. And one of you will not be writing a note. Is there anybody have a question? Can we hear? Okay. Okay, I realize you may not have written all that you would have wanted to have written, and these are some of these things are very hard things to think about what in the world you would write. But I'd like each of you in your groups now to briefly share what you've written or what you wished you had written, but start by saying who you were to be, and then something of what you would have liked to have said. One person, at least in your group, has the job of responding to some of these notes. So go ahead now in your groups and do that, and try to do it quickly so that we have, because we're going to be running out of time. Can we come back together for just a minute before we close here? Can I ask someone from each group, preferably the person who was imprisoned, to just say something about what the crime was in their group and what the letters were and that kind of thing. Or anything you want to say about the discussion in your group. Okay, so we'll take whoever was the playing the role of the prisoner. What about in the group that was back here?
I was a prisoner in this group. I was a 22-year-old African-American that had been put in prison for selling cocaine, and given a 28-year sentence. Mm-hmm. And so I was writing to this pastor and these people in the community to plead my case. And I felt it was too stiff a case, too stiff a sentence. And they were willing to help me, but we realized that different states have different degrees of punishment. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know, a stiffness of sentence. So I don't know. I don't know if I can really say much more.
Mm-hmm. Okay, all right. The group back here?
Yeah, I'm a 26-year-old woman who wrote a bad check and got 8 years. And even though I recognize the sentence was imposed on me formally, but really, the people are going to get hurt are my 2 and 4-year-old children. And the 3 people that wrote me letters were a minister, a warden, and a close friend of mine. The warden's was the usual, let's try to get along together, we understand you have hardships and all that sort of thing, but let's make your sentence and my relationship with you as pleasant as possible. But that didn't deal with my dilemma. And my response was mildly angry. And my close friend lectured to me about my bad ways, and that just made me angrier. And then the minister who wrote to me wrote a sensitive letter initially indicating that he felt that he and those of his parish should assume some of the responsibility for the act that I had done, and I could begin to accept a piece of that as understanding my dilemma. But however, an afterthought that he injected was that he would not have written it that way before this present day.
I was the criminal's here, and the 19-year-old